as reading is in the New Testament, and the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he..." Again, may God bless to us the reading of his word. "He was coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, if you have your Bibles, it would be helpful, I think, to turn to Psalm 26. It's a fairly short psalm. I'm going to read it through. Psalm 26, a prayer for divine scrutiny and redemption, a psalm of David. Psalm 26. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." Again, may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, it's not my intention to preach on the whole psalm this morning, but we will be looking at a particular verse in the psalm. But I think as a background, it would be helpful just to do a quick overview of it. And in this respect, I'm indebted to the commentator, Albert Barnes, an American, I think, Presbyterian, who wrote some excellent commentaries, and particularly his commentary on Psalms was highly commended by many other commentators. And he says that this psalm consists of three parts. Firstly, a solemn appeal to God, or an earnest prayer that he, that is God, would examine and judge of the evidences of piety on which the psalmist was accustomed to rely, verses 1 and 2. He was conscious of integrity or uprightness of intention, but he still felt that there was a possibility that he might deceive himself, and he therefore prays that God would search his heart and try his reins, that he would examine the evidences of his personal piety and save him from delusion. That's the first part, or a summary on it. The second part, a statement of the evidences on which he relied. Verses 3 to 8, and they were as following, that God's loving kindness was before his eyes, and that he walked in his truth. That he had not been in the companion of the wicked, nor had he delighted to associate with them, verses 4 and 5. The desire of his heart to approach the altar of God with purity and to celebrate the praises of God, or, put another way, his delight in public worship, verses 6 and 7. That he loved the place where God dwelt, the habitation of his house, verse 8. And then thirdly and lastly, his earnest wish to be found among the friends of God, or to have his portion with them, verses 9 to 12. His prayer that this might be his lot, verses 9 and 10. His purpose to walk with the just and the holy, or to be found among the friends of God, verses 11 and 12. And so, says Barnes, in reference to all this, he asks the guidance and direction of God. He prays for the searching eye. He pleads that God would enable him sincerely to carry out these desires and purposes of his soul. And he concludes by saying, this psalm is a beautiful illustration of the nature of true religion and of the desire of a truly pious man, that all the evidences of his piety, all which is the ground of reliance, may be submitted to the eye of God. Now, before we go any further, do you think there is a place for this? Do you think there's a place for the Christian to be able to look at the evidences of his faith and belief and trust and to plead them before God? Some might think this is just mere self-righteousness. But I don't think it is. There is a place, I'm sure, for this, that we can look at our lives. We can look at the evidences of what we believe to be a true work of grace of God in our hearts and plead them before God. This isn't being self-righteous. It's opening up our hearts to God's scrutiny, but at the same time, it's being willing to see there has been and there still is a work of grace going on within me. And there are evidences to prove and to demonstrate this. Do you remember Job in the Old Testament? He came out with many remarkable statements, but this one in particular. He speaks to God. He says, are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? And then he says, although you know that I am not wicked, you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. This doesn't mean that Job wasn't capable of sinning, because he was. Doesn't mean he wasn't capable of committing a wicked act, because he was. What he's saying here, he said, Lord, you know I'm not wicked. As you look at the general tenor of my life, you see that I'm now a godly man, and you have done this. You have changed me. It's you who have done this mighty work within me. So there should be a sense in which every believer, we should be able to say to God, Lord, you know that I'm not wicked. You know that I'm not an ungodly man or an ungodly woman, because the evidences of your own work are there before you, your own work of grace and the transformation that you've made in my life. Though there is still much work to be done, much ground to be gained. So that's a general introduction to this psalm, and I think it's helpful to us to have a look at the whole psalm very briefly in that way. But my text this morning is Psalm 26 and verse 9, and the first clause of verse 9, where David prays, and it is a prayer, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." Particularly that first clause, "Do not gather my soul with sinners." This is a plea. This is a prayer of a true believer to God. And what I want to do this morning with God's help and grace is to try and get underneath this prayer, to look into it, to see what motivated David to pray it perhaps, what moved him to pray this prayer, to ask ourselves whether we've ever prayed a prayer like this. So clearly in this plea, this prayer, he shows he has a fear. There's something that makes him afraid. What is it? Well, his fear is of being finally gathered up with the wicked, the ungodly, and allocated a portion with them. And from all that David knows of God, and all that David knows of life after death, this prospect no doubt fills him with horror. That's why he prays, "Gather not my soul with sinners." Now, I don't have to remind you, the Bible frequently directs us to give thought not only to death, but to life after death. And this may be difficult when you're young or younger, and you feel you have your life, or a good portion of it, hopefully before you. But nevertheless, this is something that we all should engage in, whether young or old. We should be thinking about the day of our death, or when the Lord should come first. And we should be thinking about life after death, because there is a life after death, and giving this our earnest attention. But why should we be doing this? Well, first of all, let me remind you of the brevity of life. We should be thinking about death because of the brevity of life. In James chapter 4, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And in the Psalms, the psalmist often prays, he regards his life as a breath, a sigh, one breath in and a breath out, very short. You remember that great psalm, Psalm 90, by Moses, a very well-known psalm. What does he say in this? "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down.' The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And we could go on. There are many, many references in the Bible to the shortness of our life, even when God grants us a long life, humanly speaking. So that's the first reason why we should think about our forthcoming death or the Lord's coming. And secondly, simply because of the immortality of the soul and the contrasting destinies of the righteous and the wicked. And again, we're reminded of this in the gospel. This is why we evangelize, isn't it? Isn't that why we pray for friends and relatives and loved ones outside the kingdom of God? Having been saved ourselves, having tasted that the Lord is gracious, isn't that why we reach out through our prayers and through words or in various forms to other men and women, seeking to bring the gospel to them, that they might be saved? We know that death leads to a final separation between the believer and the unbeliever, between the godly and the ungodly. And this separation, which begins in this life, is finalized at death, and is, as it were, ratified on the day of judgment. And then the two future states of all mankind will be fixed and irreversible. There'll be no coming back. There'll be no second chances. The only time you and I have is in this time, this world, in this time. How important it is then that we have ears to hear what God says to us and hearts to respond. Now, in order to accomplish all this, there will first be a gathering. The final separation will be preceded by a gathering. We have this in the parable of the wheat and the tares, don't we, in Matthew 13. And in verse 30, we can't go into the parable this morning, but in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the Lord says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather," it's that word again, "gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then as he expounds parable to the disciples, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his notice, kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." So what he's saying here, in the kingdom of God, there are still those who are true believers and those who are not true believers, who have a profession of faith that's not real. But at the last day, there'll be a gathering and a separation. We have the same thought again in Matthew 13, don't we? In the parable of the dragnet. Matthew 13 and verse 47. "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, whilst David didn't live in New Testament times, he knew a great deal of these things. Notice what he's saying. Notice what his prayer is, what his plea is, what his cry to God is: "Gather not my soul with sinners." Well, let's ask another question then. What lies behind the prayer? What lies behind the plea? Well, I think not just a horror with regard to the punishment of sinners, which will be an everlasting punishment, rather a horror of being enclosed in the company of the ungodly. A sense of horror and dread at the prospect of being shut up with those who are incorrigibly sinful and evil. And so in some respects, hell may be likened to a prison in which all the wicked and impenitent are incarcerated together. David finds such a thought too terrible to contemplate. For David, it is the ultimate horror, we can say, amongst all the so-called horror films of the world. There is nothing to compare with this. This is the ultimate horror, is it not? But let's ask another question. Why does David feel like this? What moves him to pray this prayer? Well, because he's regenerate. He now has spiritual life. Once he was dead in his sins, but at a particular point in time, God saved him. God quickened him. God gave him life, spiritual life. And now he's a believer. Now he's penitent. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man with new affections, a spring from a new heart. Remember how in Ezekiel God says on several occasions he will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a new heart. A soft heart, a new heart. But Paul puts it in another way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. So David here, as he prays, is the prayer of a true believer, a regenerate man, who knows God, who loves God, and is sincere and genuine in all that he says. And because God has worked in him in this way, because God has saved him from his sins, he now has a real loathing of sin and evil. He's begun to loathe it and to abhor it. You know, every true Christian will know something of this. What a test this can be of our hearts. Has God shown you sufficient of yourself, your life, your character, your walk? Has he shown you your sins to the point where you now have begun to loathe them and hate them and long to be free of them? Long to be perfect as he is perfect. Long to be holy as he is holy. My friends, every true believer will know something of this. There may be varying degrees of this. Some will feel it more than others. And you learn that, don't you, by reading people's biographies and autobiographies. But every Christian who is regenerate, born again of the Spirit and has life, has begun to see sin in a new light. And they've begun to see their own sins in a new light. That sin is something exceedingly sinful and obnoxious to God and contrary to God. And this is why it is, my friends, and this would have been true for David and behind his prayer, that every true believer, every true Christian, doesn't enjoy the company of the ungodly or their conversation. Now, there'll be degrees in which we have to mix and mingle with the world. And I'm very aware of that. Remember in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. As Christians, we have to mix and mingle with ungodly people. At work, and in other ways, we rub shoulders with them. We can't help it. And we are to be in the world, and we are to be salt and light. Our lives are to show that we are Christians and we are godly. This is to make the unbeliever uncomfortable. It's to cause his conscience to be pricked. And they have many ways of showing this to you. Perhaps apologising for their bad language, or sorry that they've blasphemed God's name. Perhaps they may be quite arrogant and bold and don't care, but very often your very presence will cause another unbeliever, an ungodly man or woman, to be very careful what they say and put their hand over their mouth, so to speak. So we can't avoid being in the world and having sometimes to be in the company of the ungodly. But when they're behaving in an ungodly way, this is a situation then we don't want to be in. We want to be out. So at times we may have to suffer it, but we don't enjoy it. Because at such times and in such situations, the believer is out of his proper element. Our element is really heaven. It's the heavenly kingdom. It's the spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of our Lord. It's the company of the godly. That's our element, that's our real element, that's where we love to be. And outside of that, we are like the proverbial fish out of water, aren't we? Don't you sometimes feel it? Haven't you felt it in the past? When you've been grieved by what you've seen and what you've heard, and your heart has been greatly troubled? Remember poor Lot. Now, he was responsible, of course, for where he was. It was his own choice that he ended up in Sodom. We're told in 2 Peter 2, 4-8, that when he heard the filthy conversation of the wicked, he was grieved by it. And so we grieve by it, by the blasphemies or the uncleanness or the swearing that we've all been subjected to at times. And on such occasions we feel trapped and we want to escape. You know, I'm alone in my family as a Christian. I had two brothers and a sister, my parents, none of them were Christians. I don't know exactly how each one died. I don't know that any of them died in faith, but God will be their judge of that. But I know that when my family often met together, it was for heavy drinking and the kind of conduct that I wouldn't want to be as a Christian associated with. But they were my family, my brothers and sister. And you may be yourselves in similar situations. But when we are subjected to that which is patently wrong and sinful, we want to get out. We want to escape. So, my friends, let me ask you this question. Do you know anything about this? Do you know anything about these kind of feelings, these kind of experiences? Some of you are still at work. I know how difficult it can be at work. Extremely difficult. So do you know anything about this? Now, I'm not talking about the mere embarrassment that a fairly moral person may feel in certain company. I'm not talking about that. Or the sense of moral superiority that the self-righteous person might have, thinking to themselves, I couldn't possibly go to such a place as that. There can be feelings like that that simply arise out of self-righteousness, the holier-than-thou kind of attitude. Or the desire to be separate from others on the grounds of breeding or background or class or colour or taste or prejudice. All these things can exist in an unregenerate person, an unbeliever. They may feel uncomfortable in certain situations in the midst of certain people because of their background, the way they've been brought up, the circles in which they've moved. Doesn't mean they're believers, doesn't mean they're saved, doesn't mean they're regenerate. So we have to be careful, we have to start to make distinctions here. What I'm talking about in this prayer of David, this plea of David, is a desire to be separate from sinners on account of their conduct or conversation, which is ungodly. You see, this separation begins in this world. And you may meet some Christians, professing Christians, who seem quite at home in this world. They can go to the same old haunts. They can have the same old company. They can do the same old things and then go to church and sing the hymns or the songs and raise their hands in the air. Are they godly? Have they experienced regeneration? Have they been born again of the Holy Spirit? I want to just pause there for a moment now and say, let us be clear that such feelings as a true believer may have are not incompatible with compassion for the lost or with genuine pity for them. As believers, we want people to be saved, all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of wicked life and conduct. We want them to be saved. And so we're not being holier than thou. We're not standing on some self-righteous soapbox. We have a genuine concern and compassion for the lost. But it doesn't mean that we're ever comfortable in with their conversation or their conduct. Compassion for the unsaved does not require us to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or to stand in the path of sinners, or to sit in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 1. And you remember how David puts it in this psalm, Psalm 26 and verses 4 and 5. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. He's going to separate himself. Now again, we have to work this out for ourselves. We come into many different situations and circumstances, and we have to work out these principles. There are times when we're going to have to just walk away. And we want to walk away because we're so grieved in our hearts by what we see and what we hear. Well, here's a question that may have come to your minds as I've been speaking. What about the Lord Jesus in the company of sinners, eating and drinking with them? Did he not eat and drink in the company of tax collectors and sinners? Well, he did. Didn't the harlots come to him? They did. And he was found talking to them and preaching to them. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. But what I would say is this, but don't forget he went into their company, not only as the Son of Man, but he went into their company as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he was always in control. Always in control of the situation. And I don't think in the presence of the Lord, in those situations, he would have been confronted by conversation or conduct that would have been unbearable. For the very reason they'd come and had begun to seek after him. So I ask the question, when you have been in the company of the ungodly, how much control have you exercised? How much control have you exercised over what was done or said? How much influence on the proceedings have you had? What opportunities for preaching the gospel have you had and taken? Very often we'd have to say, well, we felt I was out of control. And I had no control. And things were getting beyond my control. And anything I might say. I don't know whether any of you have heard or read about a revival took place on the Isle of Lewis in the Outer Hebrides, around about 49 to 52. There was a limited revival there. And in the story, we're told of a minister on the Isle of Lewis who felt on one occasion moved to go to the dance where they were drinking and dancing. But he didn't go to drink and to dance, but to give out a psalm and to pray. Now, he did it with the authority of God. There's no doubt about it. This is revival days. This is when the Spirit of God is working mightily. And he felt moved to go. And he felt that authority of God's word. And he would go into that assembly, dancing and drinking, and call out a psalm. Because even these ungodly people knew the psalms. He'd call out a psalm and pray. And one of the men there, a bit the worse the weather for drink, he said, I thought to myself, I'll throw him out. I'll go over and I'll literally throw him out. The same man, within a few minutes, was sitting in the bus outside of the dance hall in which he'd come, weeping and confessing his sin. God was there, and God was moving this man to go there, this minister. Now, if you and I went into some local dance, God forbid that you would go impotent. If we went in to give out a hymn or something and seek to pray, we probably would get thrown out. These were exceptional times. What I'm trying to say is, what influence, generally speaking, have we had on those kind of situations? I'm sure many of you can think of many different times when you felt weak, impotent. Again, some believers may have to attend certain meetings in connection with their business. I'm not talking about those occasions. If you go to work, there are business meetings. You have to work with other colleagues, men and women, who are not Christians. Their conduct may grieve you, their conversation may grieve you, but you have to work with them. You try to be salt and light and do them good and bring a word to bear here and there. But it's difficult, and I'm very much aware of that, having been in the workplace myself for many years. What I'm talking about behind David's prayer is this, we could say, a holy hatred of sin for sin's sake that makes him want to avoid the company of the ungodly on that ground alone, and moves him to pray, "Gather not my soul with sinners. I'm separating myself now as far as I can, but please, Lord, do not gather my soul with sinners." So how is another question. How may I know whether I really have such a spirit? How may I know that I really have the spirit of David? Well, it's a very good question, isn't it? It's a very important question. Again, a person may find certain sins or sinners obnoxious or repugnant, and yet themselves not be regenerate. You see, the Bible teaches us that morality isn't grace. My friend, the churches this morning, church buildings are full of very moral people up and down our country. There are hundreds, there are thousands of very moral people in church buildings this morning. That's not grace. It doesn't mean they pass from death to life. It doesn't mean they're born again of the Holy Spirit, does it? Merely going to church, as it were. So how then can we know that we stand where David stood? Well, answer this question. Has God so dealt with me? Has God so shown me my own life, my own heart? Has he taken my life and my heart and my ways and my works and my words and set them side by side with his commandments? And then shown me how great my sin is. We're living in days of much shallowness, much superficiality in Christendom. So has God brought me to loathe my own sin? How familiar are you with Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm after he'd sinned in adultery with Bathsheba? Have you ever felt led, moved to take Psalm 51 and make it your own confession? Some of you may have done many times. It's a wonderful psalm. If you feel guilty, if you're conscious of great sin, go to Psalm 51. Make it your own prayer, your own plea to God. Cast yourself upon his mercy, even as David did on that occasion. You see, if you're not truly one with him, then you may be in great danger, mightn't you? If you can't see yourself here behind this prayer of David, you may be in danger of losing your soul. Do you realize that? Morality isn't grace. So in churches up and down our land today, there are many people in danger of losing their souls. And could anything be worse than that? The ultimate horror story, fact and not fiction if it comes to pass, shut up and shut in with all the haters of God for all eternity. No wonder he cries out, "Gather not my soul with sinners." You know, even the desire to die the death of the righteous is no proof of regeneration, of new life. You remember Balaam? His exalted prophecies? What was one of his prayers? "Let me die the death of the righteous." But he didn't. Because he was unrighteous and never repented. He was ungodly and never turned from his sin. Oh, but he wanted to die the death of the righteous. He wanted to be with God when he died and have all the blessings. But in his heart he was wicked. And his wickedness was soon manifest after his prayer, and his prophecy rather, in the way he encouraged Israel to sin against God. So what a contrast David is to Balaam in his plea, "Gather not my soul with sinners." The plea of a godly man. So again, let me ask you the question, is this us? Little congregation here this morning, is this you? Is this me? Can I see myself in David? Can I see myself in his prayer, in my feelings about my life in this world and the way I have to mix and mingle with the ungodly? You see, my friends, a gathering time is coming. And I have to ask you the question, are we ready for it? John the Baptist knew about it, didn't he? How faithful he was. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's going to be the gathering. So, my friends, are you in Christ this morning? Are you alive spiritually? Has God given you life? Has he saved you? Has he brought you into a real relationship with him, with the Lord Jesus? Are you looking to Christ alone for righteousness? Are you looking to his broken body and his shed blood to make atonement for your sins? Do you confess you're a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth? Do you love the company of the godly and are not comfortable in the company of the ungodly? And so you don't want to be gathered with them, do you? You don't want to be gathered with them, with the chaff, and separated from them? Now, this may be a very painful subject because many of us may have unconverted relatives. And this hurts us. And we feel for them and we pray for them. And though we may be grieved at times by their conversation and conduct, we love them dearly and we want them to be saved. But are we ready to meet with God when death comes or the Lord comes, when that great gathering time takes place and the great separation takes place between the wheat and the chaff? May God have mercy upon us.